All right, well, welcome this morning. We're going to get into God's Word together. We're studying, as you can see, this morning. Our doctrine is the doctrine of the church. Let me turn this down so I don't get any beeps. The doctrine of the church this morning. So it should be interesting because even in this room, I imagine we have people that have different views on the precise nature of the church. So but it'll be good to study these things together. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time this morning. Our great God, we thank You for the fact that You have reconciled us to Yourself through Your Son. We thank You that You did that even when we were rebelling against You. As Paul says in Romans 5, that we were Your enemies when You reconciled us to Yourself. Father, we thank You, and we also rejoice in the fact that, as Paul also says there, that the fact that You reconciled us while we were Your enemies gives us great certainty that You will deliver us from Your wrath on that final day. And Father, we thank You for Your Son, who is our mediator, who is the one who has brought us to You. We thank You for His perfect life lived for us, and His atoning death for our sins. We thank You that You've raised Him from the dead in victory, and that His victory is our victory, and that even as He has risen, we can know that we have newness of life now, and that we will have resurrection on the final day. Father, we praise You for Him and for His love for us and for all that He means to us. Father, we ask that even this morning You would freshly impress upon our souls the great truths of the Christian faith. We particularly pray that You would give us wisdom and guide us through this subject of the doctrine of the church this morning. We pray that You would help us to understand, that You would renew our minds, and that You would transform our lives as a result. Give us a high view of the church, even as we see that that's the way that You present it in the Scriptures. Father, we ask these things for Your glory. We appeal to You in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay. As I worked through this, I thought, you know, this, who knows, but this may be the one subject that I expand out an extra week. We'll see. But there's so much to cover, and I think it's such an important subject, and it's a subject that I believe, my conviction is that it's not studied nearly enough in our day, and that is just the nature of the church, or the doctrine of the church. But I just want to start with Grudem's definition of the church. And actually, it's not really solely Grudem's. I sort of tweaked it a little bit. But I would put this forward as a suggestion for what the church is. The church is now the new covenant community of God's people, made up of all regenerate believers from all time. And I'm going to try to establish that throughout the course of this time, as well as other things that we'll look at with respect to the church. But the church is now the new covenant community of God's people, made up of all regenerate believers from all time. Okay, now, when we talk about the church in this way, we might say this is sort of a view of the universal church. And by that, I don't just mean some people, when they refer to the universal church, they refer to just the church throughout the world right now. But I would use that term to refer to the church in its ultimate expression. That is, you might even boil it down to the elect, although we recognize that many of the elect might not actually be saved yet and be part of the church, but in the ultimate universal sense. And when we look at the church in that way, you know, there are passages that speak of the church of Jesus Christ in this sort of large, big picture way. And I want to start there. So let's look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and let's start with Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. When you turn to a passage like this, you see that Paul is speaking here of the church in a way that fits more of this definition, where he says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So you see in this passage, this is looking at the church in this sort of big picture way, the universal church. Why do I say that? Well, because notice that this is the church that Jesus, in this is the church in its totality, that all the people that Jesus died for, that he laid down his life for. This is all the people that he sanctifies and will present to himself in the last day as his spotless bride. Okay, so sometimes the scripture speaks of the church in this big picture, this ultimate, this universal sense. And in that sense, you could see the church has to be made up of all believers from all time in this respect. It's everyone who ends up being saved and standing before him on the last day as his holy bride. Look over also at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 22 and 23. It's spoken of Christ as the one who is exalted at the right hand of God in heaven in verse 20. Appealing to the language of Psalm 110, where God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And it says that he's been given far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Then it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So here again is an understanding of the church in this ultimate sense as the body of Christ. It's the church in his totality. It's everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. And that would include, of course, the saints in every age. There's also passages like, for instance, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Similar in theme or in metaphor of the body again. So start in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So this would be everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is baptized and becomes part of his body is the church. Okay, so here again in this universal sense, it's everyone who receives salvation through union with Christ. And of course, if we understand that even in the Old Testament, people were looking in faith to the promises that would be fulfilled in Christ, their salvation was still rooted in the work of Christ. There is no name under heaven, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved other than his. So anyone who has been saved through Christ, and I would argue becomes part of this body, the church. Okay, Matthew 16, 18. This is obviously a classic text in this regard, Matthew 16, 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here again we see Jesus is speaking not of any particular local church, but of his church in its ultimate sense, the universal church. This is the ultimate body of his people, assembly of his people. that he will save, that he will build throughout this age, that he will present before himself again on the last day in glory. I think to go back a little bit to one of the things to what I just said, when you ask the question, well, would the Old Testament saints end up being part of this? In other words, is it actually correct to say that the church is the new covenant community of God's people, but it's made up of all regenerate believers from all time? So in other words, are people that have been saved in the past, and of course, if you're saved in the past, you're saved through faith. You may not have the blessing of the Spirit in the way that that it came in the new covenant, but you still were regenerated in your heart as an old covenant saint. Is it true to say that they would be part of the church now? Well, I want to look at a passage here. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this, of course, is the famous, what's often been called the Hall of Faith. All right? Just in other words, believers from times past who have had faith in the promises of God. And notice that because they had faith, they were looking towards the ultimate fulfillment of those promises, which we know would come through Jesus Christ. And so you see that these are people who, for instance, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I don't see how any other way of interpreting those than in terms of a heavenly country and the ultimate city, then looking back to Hebrews chapter 4, where he talks about looking toward the ultimate Sabbath rest. I believe this is the new heavens and the new earth. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the city as the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Well, if you look in Revelation 21, this is the same types of imagery you see there in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth and the perfected, glorified Jerusalem. That is the consummation of God's people, perfectly intact. All of God's elect are there. They're pure. I believe this is what they're saying, that the people, saints of old, were looking toward. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, you see, okay, therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see how he puts us in a unity with the saints of old. The saints of old are this great host of people who had faith like us in Jesus, or in the promises, which would ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. And they've already run their race. They finished. We're looking to join them by finishing our race so that we might be added to this great host of his people. And where are this great host of saints from times past? Well, I think he goes on to tell us in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn. There it is. That's the word church. The church of the firstborn. Who is the firstborn? That's Jesus himself. In Colossians, he's called the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was actually physically born, but that's a word that describes preeminence. The church of the one who is preeminent, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, who would that be referring to? Well, of course, saints who have already died. Had he been talking about saints that have already died? Yeah, he just had a whole chapter on it just before this. So where are these Old Testament saints that have gone before, that have died in faith and are awaiting the promises and their consummation? Well, they're in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with the angels in the presence of God and of Jesus. They're part of the church of the firstborn. They're the spirits of the righteous already made perfect, awaiting the consummation. That's where we're all going to go if we die before Jesus comes back. to join them, that heavenly assembly already with Jesus in heaven. So are the Old Testament saints who died in faith, looking for the promises that came to fulfillment in Jesus, are they part of this church of the firstborn? This now, what is the new covenant community in Jesus Christ? I would say yes, they are. Okay, so this is my definition. I believe it's biblical. The church is now the new covenant community of God's people, made up of all regenerate believers for all time. The one thing that people might struggle with in some ways is new covenant. Okay, but that would mean that people that at one time were under the old covenant, they're now part of, they now come into the new covenant community, so that now the church, now the saints from all ages are now actually a part of the new covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, this, when we begin to think about this, this brings us into the question of how does the church, as the new covenant community, relate to the old covenant community? Okay, now this is where I'm going to have to lay my cards out on the table here, but not everyone in here is going to necessarily maybe agree with the conclusions I'm going to lay out. And I'll try to show you the different directions that people will go with respect to these things that maybe I don't agree with. I would have a different position. I'm just going to lay my cards on the table, and then I'll kind of show you different maybe possible options that other people go, other ways that people go. So the issue here is, how does the old covenant community, how does the old covenant community relate to the new covenant community? Okay. You might say, how does Israel relate to the church? Well, first of all, the word church, right, ekklesia in the Greek, that's a word, a Greek word. That's the Greek word that the New Testament translates church. It's a word which means assembly. It refers to the assembly of God's covenant people. Of course, in Jesus Christ, we're talking about the assembly of his new covenant people. But actually, it's a word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well to refer to, guess what? The assembly of God's covenant people. But of course, in the Old Testament, it was the assembly of God's old covenant people. So actually, there's a sense in which the word church in the new covenant is actually an allusion to a word that was used throughout the old covenant to refer to the covenant community of God's people. But what I would argue is that something has happened here. Something has changed with Jesus Christ to the ecclesia, to the covenant community of God's people. And what's changed in short is that it's no longer the old covenant community of God's people. The ecclesia has been sort of reconstituted, recreated around Jesus Christ. Around Jesus Christ. So, I would say this. Under the old covenant, you have the old covenant community of God's people. It was a geopolitical nation, right? In other words, that was its locus, its center. That's if you wanted to become part of the old covenant community, one of the things you had to do is you had to identify with the nation of Israel. Okay? So it was a different sort of entity than what we would say the new covenant assembly of God's people is. It was a geopolitical nation. Its center was the nation. It, at least in part, was entered primarily by birth. Of course, you knew, you could see old people that were Gentiles would come into the nation, and they could identify with the nation through circumcision. But typically, you were born into it. you were born into it because it was a nation. So, you know, every child of a Jew in the nation of Israel or a member of the Old Covenant community was circumcised on the eighth day, and they became a member of the Old Covenant Ecclesia, the Old Covenant Assembly of God's people. Okay? And this is the sign of the Old Covenant was circumcision. All right? And because of this, of course, because of the nature of the Old Covenant community, that it was a nation, that you were born into it, if you were born into a family that was in the Old Covenant community, you would receive the sign of circumcision at 8 days old, and you would come into the nation. And because of that, it was a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. Right? So we all know how this works. You had, in the Old Covenant community, you would have guys like Ahab on the one hand, and you'd have guys like Elijah on the other hand. And as Elijah lamented in his days, he thought he was the only believer left in Israel. And God said, well, I've preserved 7,000, a remnant of Israelites who are still believing, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But really, during that period of time, the vast majority of the nation wasn't believing. So it was always a mixed entity. And it was precisely because of the nature of it. It was a nation that you were born into it. You had the sign of the covenant was given to children born into it. So obviously, not everyone who was born into the nation ended up being regenerate and having faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here's what I'm going to argue. I'm going to argue that when you come to the new covenant, that something happens to the ecclesia, to the community of God's covenant people, that the new covenant community is sort of reformed, recreated, if you will, around Jesus Christ now. So now the locus is no longer a geopolitical nation. Now the locus of the covenant community is Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus, the church is called now, the new covenant community is called the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or you're called those who are in Christ. You come into the new covenant community through faith in Christ, and faith unites you to Christ. And it's in Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate seed of the woman, the ultimate Davidic heir, that you then receive all the blessings of the promises of old. It's through Christ that you become an heir of the promises. So it's union with Christ. It's all those who are then in Christ who are part of the new covenant community. Okay? And you, like I said, you enter not by birth anymore, but you enter through faith. That's how you end up being united with Jesus Christ. So it's no longer that you are simply born into this new covenant community as it's been reformed around Jesus, but you enter through faith. The sign of the covenant is no longer circumcision, but it's baptism. Okay? And what does baptism symbolize? Well, do you remember Romans chapter 6? If we have been united with him, or if through baptism into his death, if you've been baptized into his death, and now you have newness of life in him. Baptism symbolizes union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that you receive the benefits of his death and resurrection for yourself. Baptism essentially, again, symbolizes union with Christ. This is obviously, you can see where I'm going here. This is why I would connect baptism with faith, that you wouldn't actually get baptized unless you were actually in Christ by faith. We can't get into all the nuances of that, but how that relates to an argument for infant baptism. There are many solid Reformed evangelicals who would argue differently than this, but that's where I would be coming from. And, of course, it's different. The New Covenant community is actually not mixed anymore. but unmixed. It's all believers. So I would look to a passage like Jeremiah 31, where it says, no longer shall they say to one another, one person in the covenant community saying to another, know the Lord. Like you might hear, right? In fact, that's what Elijah was doing. He was pointing to someone else in the covenant community saying, know the Lord. He says, no longer shall you do that. Rather now, in the new covenant community, they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And then he also says, and I will write my law upon their hearts. Well, I would argue that that's a reference to regeneration. In other words, they're all regenerate. That's how they know the Lord, right? And I would argue that when he says, he goes on to say, and I will remember their sins no more. So they all receive the blessing of regeneration. They all believe, they are all forgiven. Okay? They all know the Lord. It's an unmixed community. It doesn't mean that any particular local manifestation of the new covenant community in a local church, that you might not have imposters in that church, people who claim to have been regenerate and claim to be believers, but aren't really. But in terms of the actual new covenant community, you don't get into the new covenant community unless you actually have come to believe in Jesus Christ and been united to him by faith. And so when you lay out this presentation here, you see that there is both continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, ecclesia, or the Old Covenant and New Testament assembly of God's covenant people. There's also discontinuity. There's also changes. And let's think about that a little bit more. Let's start with, how are the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community different? Well, I would argue that actually the New Covenant community is different in that it is actually a new entity. It's a new covenant community. It's not the same as the Old Covenant community. And that it's, as I said, been recreated, in essence, around Jesus Christ. And one of the things that has happened in terms of how is it different is that it's been purified. Okay, so think of Paul's language in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about Jews who have not believed, right? They were part of the Old Covenant ecclesia, if you will, the Old Covenant community, Jews, like Ahab. But Paul describes them as having been like branches broken off of the vine. Do you remember that? So unbelievers have now been cut off. The unbelievers in the Old Covenant community, as it was reconstituted around Jesus, all unbelievers were cut off. So now, in fact, like for instance in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus could say in those letters to the churches, he could speak of those who say they are Jews but are not. Or Paul could say in Philippians 3, he could say, we are the true circumcision. We don't have the circumcision made by hand. We are the true circumcision. So unbelieving, there's no longer any unbelievers here. So the ecclesia, as it was reconstituted around Jesus Christ, has now been purified. All unbelievers have been cut off. All those who were in the Old Covenant community, as it was reformed in Christ, unbelievers were cut off. Now, you might be a Jew by birth, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're cut off. And he says, but they could be grafted back in. But how would they be grafted back in? Through union with Christ, by faith. Okay? Another thing that has happened, I would say, in the church, in terms of its discontinuity, is that you can see that for instance, the blessings of the New Covenant, this is what the argument of Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 is all about. The blessings of the New Covenant are superior. So, whereas the old covenant community had the sacrificial system, we have the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Whereas they lived in the physical land of Palestine, we're headed to the heavenly country, the ultimate promised land. Whereas they had earthly priests who were themselves sinners and had to offer sacrifice for themselves, we have a perfect high priest who doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself, but has actually finished his work. Whereas they needed to continue to go back to the temple over and over, we have full, free, permanent forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. So the blessings of the new covenant are superior. You might argue that it's, in some ways, the old covenant community and its blessings pointed forward to the new covenant community and its blessings. If the old covenant community received a sort of partial fulfillment of the promises to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing, the new covenant community receives the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that the prophets spoke of as they saw the decline of Israel. And they said, there's a greater fulfillment coming through the Messiah. And we've received that. We've received that. Okay, so there's things about the new covenant church, the new covenant ecclesia, the new covenant community of God's people, that is different. However, there's also continuity. And this is important to see as well. Because, for instance, not all of the old covenant community of God's people were cut off and removed as we went from old covenant to new covenant, as the covenant community was reformed, recreated around Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus himself was a Jew, right? Also, all the 12 apostles who were formed the foundation of the church, they were Jews. In fact, there was a whole period of time under the new covenant, right, when you had primarily the church in Jerusalem. That was it. And that was a Jewish church. Okay, so what I'm arguing here is what you're seeing is that the righteous remnant of Old Covenant believers became the root, if you will, the foundation, if you will, beginning with Jesus and then the 12 apostles and the Jerusalem church of the New Covenant church. So that it's not entirely, it's not totally disconnected from the Old Covenant. Rather, the righteous remnant forms the first part of the New Covenant community of God's people. And this is important, actually. I mean, Jesus really did have to be a physical descendant of Abraham and of David. And notice that all 12 apostles are Jews. So the righteous remnant becomes the root into which all the Gentiles believers are grafted in through faith. So there's continuity with the new, with the old covenant community, the old covenant church, if you will. And we'd also say this, as I mentioned before, there's continuity in the sense that what the new covenant community receives is really the blessings that were promised originally to Abraham and his seed and to David. So blessings that were promised to the old covenant community are actually received by the new covenant community. First, by the righteous remnant of Jews. That's what the prophets said, right? A righteous remnant would be restored and receive all the promises. Oh, that happened. It's just that Gentiles were grafted in, and they became fellow heirs with the Jews of the promises of God. But there's continuity in the sense that it really was like the prophets said. When they said that you know, for instance, in the new covenant itself in Jeremiah 31, it says, in those days I shall make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And it was fulfilled in the church. How is that? Well, it really was fulfilled initially to the righteous remnant of Israel. It's just that Gentiles were then grafted in and they received the promises as well. So the promises, there's continuity in terms of the promises. As we're receiving the promises, we're receiving promises that were given in times past to the old covenant community of God's people. In fact, you would say, remember what it says of Jesus, Paul says, in him, all the promises of God are yes. So as we, since the new covenant community is remade, reformed around Jesus, and he becomes the ultimate seed of the woman who received that promise, the ultimate seed of Abraham who receives that promise, the ultimate seed of David who receives those promises. He's the one in whom all the promises find their fulfillment, and then those who are in Jesus Christ become heirs of the promises through him. Okay? So that's what I would argue is the way to understand the relationship between the new covenant church and the old covenant church, if you will, or assembly, the ecclesia. Now, I would certainly want to affirm, right, that ultimately we can speak of one people of God in every era of history. That is, those who were God's elect were regenerated at every point in history. And those are the people that ultimately end up being part of the new covenant community, who ultimately end up forming the church. All I would say is that in terms of the word ecclesia and the covenant community of God's people, there was the old covenant community and that was looked like this, and it was reformed like this, so that believers in Jesus and in the old covenant were part of the old covenant community. But the old, not everyone in the old covenant community ended up being part of the church. It was purified. Unbelievers were cut off. And then all those who were of times past, as I've argued from Hebrews 11:12, were brought into Christ, into the church. Now, let me just say this. Obviously, I'm planting my flag here, right? In terms of how I understand these things, because these things are very controversial in our day. If you understand these terms at all, if you're part of a more dispensational tradition, then what you're going to do is you're going to see less continuity between the new covenant community and the old covenant community. And you're going to see, depending on what type of dispensational view you hold, you're going to say, well, the old covenant community, that is the nation of Israel, is going to maintain a separate identity from the church, a distinct identity from the new covenant community, and that eventually they're going to receive a sort of physical fulfillment of the old covenant promises, or of the promises in a millennial kingdom, such as an actual rebuilt temple in the actual land of Palestine, where Jesus will actually reign from heaven. So you're going to see a old covenant community, more discontinuity between these two, all right? Where the old covenant community will sort of maintain an identity sort of distinct from the church. If you're in a more paedo-baptist, I don't know how else to describe it, I would just say this, that there are people that would hold to this view, like myself, who would identify more with a covenantal stream of thought, but wouldn't be paedo-baptist. So paedo-baptist covenantalism is going to see much more continuity between the old and new covenants. They're going to say they're actually just different administrations or different expressions of the same covenant. They're part of the same covenant. So, for instance, this is why they're going to say, look, you can still be born into the new covenant community. And just as you receive the sign of circumcision under the old covenant, you can receive the sign of baptism if you are born into the New Covenant community, you can actually receive the sign of baptism in the New Covenant community. They're going to say that the New Covenant community is not unmixed, like I just argued. They're going to say, no, although the numbers have changed quite a bit, things are a lot better under the Old Covenant than they were. Like maybe this would be switched, you know. Now you have the believers are the majority, and the unbelievers are a minority, yet there's still the New Covenant community is a mixed in its nature. So that's why you might have someone born into it that's maybe not a believer, but they would receive the sign of baptism. So they're going to say that because the New Covenant is actually just, New Covenant can be just actually a different administration, a different, I would maybe say, expression of the same covenant as the Old Covenant was part of. Yes, some things change, but ultimately it's the same covenant, and so there's a lot more continuity between the two. Okay? And ultimately, we all end up in the same place, I think. Unless you are a certain form of dispensationalism, you might end up in a different place. But ultimately, when we get to the eternal state, we end up sort of all coming together in the same, ending in the same place. Okay, so questions. I'm sure there's some questions. That's why I say it might have to be broken up into...
So if you have a Pedobaptist who is believing that it's a mixed bag, then what happens when they say, well, they were baptized as a baby, but now they've come to death, and there's never been any sign of fruit, are they still saying that they are safe because of...
They don't say that.
No.
So
a person... Just like in the Old Covenant, where a person could receive the sign of the covenant without being saved, right? Ahab was circumcised as a believer, as an unbeliever.
Okay.
He never grew up to be saved, right?
That sign is of no value.
Well, no, it's just that they have a different view of the nature of the covenant. So, for instance, and
sorry,
I hear. Not to get too deep into the woods here, but. Maybe I could put it this way. Someone who is of a more covenantal, paedobaptist covenantal position, they view the function of the sign differently. So if I'm not mistaken, and maybe if there's a paedobaptist in the room, they could correct me here, but if I'm not mistaken, what you say, well, how could you receive baptism, the sign of baptism, when baptism represents union with Christ by faith? Well, because baptism represents simply, from a paedobaptist conviction, just like they would argue under the Old Covenant, they say that baptism doesn't represent that you have received, been united to Christ by faith, but rather that a person is united by Christ to Christ by faith. It just symbolizes how you end up being united by Christ by faith. So just like circumcision, you know, Paul said that circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith in Romans chapter 4. So you would receive that sign as an infant, and all it did is it pointed toward that reality. It didn't mean that you actually had that reality. So they have a different view of the function of the sign, where I would argue that the sign doesn't symbolize that. It symbolizes that you have been united to Christ by faith in his life and death. And that's why you see that in the New Testament. Whereas I wouldn't, like if I was going to argue for believers' baptism, I wouldn't start with the examples of the New Testament. I would go back to this whole issue of the covenants, because that's really where the root of the matter is. But I would say that the New Testament, the book of Acts, presents lots of examples that affirm my view. Because when do you see people getting baptized? Well, you know, Acts 16, the centurion believes, and then he's baptized. And then a paedobaptist is going to say, but also his household was baptized, so maybe there are some babies in there. And we could go back and forth on it. But see, I would just argue that you never have an example in the New Testament of an unbeliever getting baptized, I believe. It's always you're baptized upon your faith in Christ. Why? Because it symbolizes that you have been united to Christ by faith. Okay, so there's differences. It's foreign to how we think as maybe from a Baptist tradition, but I don't just write it off like they're crazy. I mean, they've got it worked out. within a system that sees much more continuity between the Old and New Covenants. Steve.
So we're talking about Old Covenant and New Covenant. Just what covenant are we talking about?
Yeah.
So, because when we use the word New Covenant, yeah. Are we thinking about it in the same way as when we say Old Covenant? Like, can
yeah.
you define covenant for me? Like,
yeah.
In terms of old and new.
Okay. So,
I see the New Covenant is a covenant of by faith in Christ for salvation.
Yeah.
Is that what the Old Covenant meant?
I would argue that the Old Covenant is a different covenant than the New Covenant. However, so that the New Covenant wasn't actually... there was a covenant relationship between God and the people, right? But the nature of that covenant relationship was different, that he had a covenant relationship with a nation that included both believers and unbelievers. In the New Covenant, it's a different covenant. I'm arguing it's a covenant that is now centered around Christ, not a nation. And so while there are similarities, this covenant is between all those who are in Christ and God. So Christ becomes a mediator who between the people and God. And so that's why it's not mixed. Does that make... Am I scratching where you're itching, or what am I missing here?
The Old Covenant was... there were several promises that God made
yes.
to the people of Israel. And some were conditional, and some were not conditional, and some were...
When
you say Old Covenant, aren't we including a lot more... There were promises to the nation, there were promises to the people.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. So I would argue that when we speak of Old Covenant, and again, see, I would argue that you have different covenants in Scripture. You have a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his seed become the nation of Israel. They enter into a covenant with God that's distinct, actually, from the Abrahamic covenant, although it flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant is the nation, is made with the nation of Israel as a people redeemed out of Egypt. And so there were promises made to them wherein they, as a nation, would be blessed in various ways if they obeyed God. And his law, the law that he gave them through the law of Moses. And there were promises, in many ways, the promises they received, the Old Covenant community, and let's just define this as Mosaic, because I would see it as, in some ways, related to, but flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay, that helps. I mean, if we had to
yeah.
generalize all the covenants, would you say we're talking about the Mosaic covenant?
When we use Old Covenant, like for instance, when the writer of Hebrews talks about old versus new, I believe he's referring to the Mosaic covenant, where all the sacrificial system, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law, all of that, which you didn't have in the Abrahamic covenant. You didn't have the law and the sacrifices and all that. So primarily we're referring to, when we make this contrast to the Old Covenant certainly was related to, it flowed out of the Abrahamic covenant because they were receiving a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. So that's where, are all the covenants in Scripture related? Of course, the New Covenant is really flows out of and is a greater fulfillment of the promises made under the Abrahamic and then the Mosaic, and there's parallels. So the Mosaic covenant began with an act of gracious redemption. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And then he entered into covenant with them. He gave them his law. And if they obeyed the law, they would receive blessing. If they didn't, they would be cursed. And they were brought into the land of Israel. Well, we too were saved through a great Exodus event, a great redemptive event through Jesus. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. And he fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system. And we received permanent forgiveness And all of the stipulations of the covenant, all the law of God were fulfilled for us in Christ. That's why it's so important that he became a man and fulfilled the law of God perfectly for us. But you see, these are the blessings. The ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises was greater here. There was no possibility in this case of, you know, the covenant being broken and being and us going in, back into exile, etc. This is the full and final fulfillment of really all of the covenants, of all the promises. So there is a relationship between the covenants. I would argue they're not the same covenant, they're distinct covenants, but there's continuity between them in, by way of promise and fulfillment. And the new covenant turns out to be the great climactic fulfillment of all the promises of the other, of the covenants of times past. Okay, Trish.
Growing trend of people who say that they're Christians, but they want to live under the Mosaic covenant, and I don't get that at all. I don't know if you can shed any light on that.
Yeah.
Or, I mean, I just when I hear you talk about the differences, I'm like, why would you want to go back?
Yeah.
They have a freedom in Christ.
They don't follow all of the covenantal things. Like, they're not sacrificing.
Right.
So they're choosing some things to follow.
Yeah. Oh, you guys, you had to go there. No, I mean, there's different forms of that type of thing. There's, and I'm not...
There's Old Testament stuff, I guess, that we could point to.
Yes.
Because they say that they're Christians and they're Christ followers, and yet they're...
Yeah. So it depends. There are some groups that are almost like... they're almost like a messianic Jewish type of community, but even different than, say, like the guy that came here, Stephen Katz, like they would actually believe that we should still keep all of the commands of the Old Testament, all, even the ceremonial commands, right? There are also more in the Reform camp that they would argue for keeping the Mosaic law, but not all of, they would divide the law up, moral, civil, ceremonial, and what they would say is that we should keep even the civil law. Even now as Christians, that the civil law is the ultimate expression of a righteous law, and that that should be the law of our land, if we could do it. Okay, and so that, too, is there in the mix in a different camp.
Yeah.
I would argue that, you know, the great place to go in something like that is the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 through 9, where he just makes it so clear that not just the sacrifices, but the old covenant, as a whole, with its law, and is done away with as the new covenant has been established. Now, I would argue that that doesn't mean that the moral law of God, the righteous principles that are expressed in the old covenant law, no longer have any bearing upon us. Well, that would be foolish because, you know, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And throughout the New Testament, you see a reaffirmation of all the Ten Commandments, for instance. And depending on where you're at, potentially, with the exception of the Fourth Commandment, which is the Sabbath principle. But of course, and Paul would even appeal to the civil law. He would say, hey, the civil law says you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. So it's wrong for you to not pay your pastors who are laboring in the ministry of the word to you. Why would he appeal to the civil law? We're not under the civil law in, as a covenant law anymore. Why? Because there was a principle of justice reflected in the law that still is still just today, right? Even though we're not under that as a the civil law of the old covenant. So you see, we have to be careful about the issue of the law in the new in the church is a difficult issue, but when you start saying that you should go back and we should still keep all of the ceremonial laws, the feast days, the festival days, and if we could, maybe I don't even know what they would. Some of these kind of weird, almost messianic Jewish type congregations that are there's some popping up in Palisadro even. I don't know if they would argue that if we could, we'd keep the sacrificial laws as well, but. But it's just so clear. Colossians is another text where he talks about the feasts and festival days and new moon, Sabbath, etc. are all shadows, and the substance is Christ. So the point is to go back to those things is to go back to the shadows, is to go back to the things that we're actually pointing forward to, what we already have, the new and better fulfillment. Ben.
Just to clarify, nobody was justified by adhering to the Mosaic covenant, right?
Yes. So, okay, that's a... Thank you. I want to fully affirm that there has always been one redemption plan that has been worked out through all the covenants, that ultimately came to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and only one way ever of being saved, and that was through faith. So this is why God could look back on Abraham, who wasn't even under the Mosaic covenant, that hadn't been invented yet. He was under the Abrahamic covenant, and say, and look at Abraham. Was he justified by his works? Romans 4, no. He was justified, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith. And the, Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing, basically, with respect to all these Old Testament saints. They had faith in God, and thus they died in faith, not having received the promise, but they're going to receive the promise. In other words, they were saved. They were right with God. They were going to be heirs of the promises. Why? Through their faith. Okay? So there's never a time, and in fact, you don't see that under the Mosaic Law. If you're reading the Mosaic Law as saying you'll be just with before God by keeping this law, you're reading it wrong, right? They had been saved through a gracious redemptive act, the Exodus. The law, keeping the law, would lead to blessings, and breaking the law would lead to curses. But it wasn't a matter of their salvation. God wasn't saying, if you keep the law, you'll be saved. I don't know. It was never that way. So does that make sense? Any questions on it? Rich, yeah, sorry.
Just on what I'm not ready to take the final exam on this. But
yeah, I'm not either, by the way.
In what sense, because under the old covenant, just as you described, there was no salvation apart from faith,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So in what sense in the New Covenant, where one of the characteristics you listed was unbelievers are cut off,
mm-hmm.
weren't they in the Old Covenant, as from a universal church perspective, also cut off?
Yes. So I would just say this, Rich. In terms of the elect people of God, those whom he was going to save through Jesus Christ ultimately, no one was ever part of that group apart from faith, right? So you had this elect, you had this remnant of believers in the Old Covenant community who were the actual part of God's ultimate elect people, right? But in terms of the covenants in history, you could be part of the Old Covenant community and not be part of the elect that God was going to save ultimately. You see what I'm saying? So I think we just have to make a distinction between that group and the covenant people in the different stages of redemptive history. There's just no doubt that you could be part of the old covenant community, and that is the Mosaic covenant community, and not be a believer and not be saved. And that's one of the great distinctions that Jeremiah makes between the Old and New Covenant. He said, that'll no longer be the case when Jesus, when the Messiah comes, when the last days comes, when the New Covenant is established. Now, they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest.
You could be identified with that covenant community, but it didn't mean you were in.
Yes. So that's the other big thing is you could be part of a local church. And not, and this is, I'm arguing, right? If from a paedo-baptist perspective, it would be different. I'm arguing you could be part of a local church in that sense, but not actually part of the new covenant community of God's people, because the new covenant community actually consists of Jesus Christ and all those in him. He is the head of the covenant. Now, at the end of the day, a paedo-baptist is going to say, in this life, people can actually be part of the new covenant community. They could be baptized and they could be an unbeliever. But in the end, ultimately, everything's going to be purified. There'll be no more believers in the church. They're just saying that in this life, the church is still mixed. Does that make sense? Okay. And by the way, just so I'm putting out there the sort of most robust arguments for that.
Wow.
They would point to passages like in Hebrews and other passages where it talks about people being part of the church but then falling away. And some of the language that the writer of the Hebrews uses speaks of them as if they were part of the covenant community, or it could be interpreted that way. And then they're described as falling away. And they would appeal to those sort of apostasy passages as saying, look, see, this is evidence that the church now is actually mixed, that you could be part of the new covenant community. And falling away doesn't mean falling away from salvation. It just means being put out of the new covenant community. Because they view it differently. They view it as still a mixed community. We would just say, well, that's just a matter of people that are identifying themselves as part of a local church, but they're actually wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're actually part of the Church of Jesus Christ. If that makes sense. Okay, we're going to have to end it, and I will continue the doctrine of the church next week, and we'll work out all the details of how that will happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I know that these are difficult, complex issues. Father, I know that different people in this room might have different positions or might still just have no clue and are working through it. And I just pray that you would help us to understand these things better, that you would bring us together more and more in understanding what the Bible teaches, and that you would help us to have charity and give each other room in holding different convictions regarding these things. And we thank you that ultimately, when we stand before you in that final day, all these things will be sorted out, and we will be the perfect, pure bride of Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the new covenant, for the better blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.